Page 1224, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, do keep that passage open and you'll find it a help to turn inside the service sheets as we look at this second in our little series, looking at the theme of being all in for Christ. To mark the end of primary school this past year, our second child, Reuben, and his fellow Year 6 pupils produced this yearbook in which each of them were basically given a page and they could write about themselves. And so they wrote about their favourite memories of school and their hobbies, and they could write about their goals for the future. I aspire to be a gynaecologist when I'm older, said one of them, because I want to be around women and deliver babies, and I also want to be a therapist because I'm passionate about consoling people. That was one of the girls. When I grow up, I want to be a footballer. That was one of the boys. When I grow up, I want to be an author because I love reading and writing. It's been my passion to be a writer. I also want to be an artist because I love art. That was another of the girls. When I grow up, I would like to be a footballer because it's a long-time dream of mine. That's another of the boys. When I grow up, I'd like to do something with performing arts because I enjoy singing, dancing, and making songs. That's another of the girls. When I grow up, I would like to be a footballer or a manager for a football club. That's another of the boys. Now, when you're a child, your goals and your dreams for the future, they tend to be focused on the sort of job that you're going to do when you grow up. And, you know, it's perfectly understandable. And when I was 11, I wanted to be a footballer as well. Now, for most of us, those kind of decisions are now behind us, and we've realized that, you know, I'm not going to be the next Ronaldo. And so the question is, now what? Now what? You know, what is your goal in life? Imagine we were doing a sort of end of 2016 Barge yearbook, and you were each given a page, and we each got to write down our goal in life. What would yours be? And crucially, how does your goal in life compare to God's goal for your life? So let's say I gave you, you know, a bit of paper here. I said, okay, you've got to write down on this bit of paper, my goal for my life is, fold it over, and then imagine God wrote down on this other bit of paper what his goal for your life is, and then we opened up the two bits of paper and we put them next to each other. Would we say, snap, they're exactly the same? Or would we say, ooh, there's quite a big difference between these two? Imagine being able to see what's on God's bit of paper, his goal for your life. What would you give to get your hands on this bit of paper? Well, you don't have to give anything. You just have to open up the Bible, because God's bit of paper is in there. God's will for your life and my life is holiness. That's always been God's goal for his people, right from the start. Leviticus 19:2, I put in the footnotes there, says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Peter then quoted that very verse in our first reading, 1 Peter 1:15. He said, "As he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct." Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your holiness." So God is less interested in the job that we do. He is more interested in how we do it, the sort of people we are. So God's goal for us is that we should be holy, living lives that reflect his character. And so being all in for Christ, it means having this as our goal in life. Well, what was on your bit of paper? The point of the next few minutes is to encourage us all to adopt God's goal for our lives, so to understand what that looks like and how to get there. And 2 Peter 1 is a great passage to do that for us, because it's all about how we can, in the words of verse 4, if you've got that open, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it's about how we can become partakers of the divine nature, which is another way of saying, be holy. Well, it begins with an encouragement. Verse 3 says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or as another translation puts it, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. A few weeks ago, I had some DIY job to do, taking some bolts out of some big staircase. And the one thing I needed to do the job was a 13-millimeter spanner. And that was the one thing that was missing from my socket wrench set, or whatever they're called. I had every size under the planet apart from a 13-millimeter spanner. Now, it's not like that with holiness. We're not sort of missing some key tool to get the job done. God hasn't sort of set us on some impossible mission, given us an impossible goal. It says here he's given us everything we need to live a godly life, to be holy. What has he given us? Three things in particular. Firstly, faith. So verse 1 says, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours." Faith is our response to the good news about Jesus, putting our trust in him. It's something that we do. But here it's saying that it's also something that God gives us. It's something we obtain, we receive from him. Now, this faith that we've obtained is, it says here, of equal standing with the faith God gave Peter and the other apostles. So it's not a question of, well, you know, it was all right for them back then. God has given you, if you are someone who trusts in Christ, he's given you the same gift of faith that he gave them. Not some sort of cheap plastic imitation faith, the same quality as theirs. Now, to live a holy life, you need faith. It's faith that unites us with Christ so that we can produce the fruit of a holy life. He is the vine, we're the branches. And so we've got to be in him, united to him. And that only happens through faith in him. And so without faith, holiness is a complete non-starter. Trying to live a holy life, it's like hanging decorations on some dead Christmas tree. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. But if we are God's people, God has given us faith. Second thing we need and that we have is to know God. A holy life flows from knowing God. So just as children tend to look like their parents, so God's children will look like him. He is holy. His children have the family likeness and will reflect his holiness. Whereas if we don't know him, we can't live holy lives. Well, through faith, we do know God. Verse 2 said, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, we've been given everything we need to live a godly life through the knowledge of him who called us. Verse 8 as well, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got everything we need. And the third thing we need is an incentive to be holy, which is going to be sufficient to motivate us. And that is what God has given us in his promises. So if you look at verse 4, it says God has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature that is become holy. What sort of promises? Well, when you get to chapter 3, verse 4, it speaks of the promise of Christ's coming. And chapter 3, verse 13, the promise of a new world in which righteousness dwells. These promises about the future motivate us to be holy, because we want to be ready for Christ when he returns, and we want to be fit for the new world. Friday just gone, we had an amazing Chinese event here on the barge, Moon Festival, packed full of people, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful event. The first one of these sort of events we did was back in February, and it was a Chinese New Year event. And we had barge full of Chinese guests around tables, I think there were seven tables, and one of these hot pot cookers on each table. And it was all ready to go, and we were just sort of starting to tuck into food, and then suddenly everything went black. And we were sitting in complete darkness, and we sat there for about half an hour in complete darkness. We just didn't have the power we needed to run that many cookers at once. And it tripped some fuse off in some fuse box we didn't have access to. Now, as followers of Christ, this is saying we do have the power to live holy lives. So verse 3 says, God's divine power has granted to us everything we need. We have the power to live holy lives. We have the faith, we have the knowledge of God, we have the promises. False teachers tend to claim that you are missing something essential that you need in the Christian life. That's basically what they make a living off. They say, well, you know, we've got the secret thing, we've got the key that you're missing. And that was happening in Peter's day, and that is the background to this letter. You'll see that chapter 2 is headed, False Prophets and Teachers. But Peter is saying, you're not missing anything. We have got the same resources as the apostles. We have everything that we need. As God's children, if we're those who trust in Christ, we're God's children. As God's children, when we live holy lives, it pleases him. And when we don't do that, it grieves him. But we might think, well, is such a life that is pleasing to God, is it actually possible? And the answer here is yes, it is. We can't be perfect, we can't be sinless, but we can be pursuing holiness and living lives that are pleasing to God. It is possible. We've got all the resources we need. And so it's not as if we have to walk around all the time as Christians feeling like, you know, I'm such a spiritual loser. I'm constantly burdened with this low-level sense of guilt, constantly in the background. If we're pursuing holiness, if we're heading in the right direction, God is pleased with that. So if that isn't happening in my life, where is the problem? Well, it could be that I'm just not making much of an effort. And that is our second point, that God has given you everything you need, first point. Second point, now give it everything that you've got. You see in verse 5, it says, for this reason, make every effort. Every effort. And the same phrase actually comes up in verse 10, where it's translated, be all the more diligent. Holiness requires effort on our part. Making every effort. The dictionary defines effort as strenuous physical or mental exertion. We were thinking last week about God's call to us to live lives that are all in for him. We looked at it because of his greatness, because of his grace, because of his government. And then people were asking in forum time, both morning and evening, they were saying, well, yeah, that's fine, but what does that look like in practice to live all out for the Lord? Well, this tells us. It is a life in which we are making every effort to pursue holiness. Holiness is both the fruit of the Spirit and also the result of our effort. It's what someone has called, in quite a nice little phrase, Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. So grace does not mean we sort of sit back and do nothing. To triumph in holiness requires try and oomph, as someone has put it, effort. So it's not enough just to be sort of, well, you know, I'm gospel-centered and hope a holy life will flow from that automatically. It won't unless we put in some effort. Trusting does not mean no trying. I'm sure you've heard that that saying that genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. Do you know who that's attributed to? Ah, Thomas Edison. I'll give you a half point for Edison. It's Thomas Edison. He was the inventor of the first commercially viable light bulb. And he went through some 10,000 prototypes of the light bulb before he got it right. Now, if he was prepared to put in that kind of effort for a light bulb, now, admittedly, light bulbs are pretty useful things, but if he could put in that effort for a light bulb, surely we should be prepared to put in equivalent effort for holiness, to live lives that are pleasing to God. Back in the 19th century, there was something doing the rounds which was called victorious life teaching. And it basically claimed that the great secret of holiness, an endless victory in the Christian life, was resting, as they called it, resting. The idea was you weren't to make any effort. Instead, you were to let Christ live his life in you and through you. Now, that would be very nice, wouldn't it? But that's not what Peter says. He says we need to make every effort. Now, are you doing that? Are you doing that? For some of us, it could be that for some of us, this is actually the missing link in our lives. That we've got everything we need to be holy, but there's not actually much determination or effort to be holy. We're actually a little bit lazy, maybe, in this department. What would it look like to make every effort to be holy? Well, it means going for growth. Did you see that in verse 5? It says, for this very reason, i.e. because you've got everything you need, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Beautiful portrait there of the holy life, the Christ-like life. Notice that we're not just to say, I believe, I've got faith, that's all that matters. If we have faith in Christ, we're not to leave it on its own. We are to make every effort to add to it, to add to that faith, to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Now, we're not going to run through all of those, but let's just take one of them to reflect on for a moment. Let's take self-control. If you have faith in Christ, are you making every effort to be self-controlled? Self-control means having your emotions, your impulses, and your desires under control. Exercising self-control is essential to live a holy life. So Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So without self-control, it's saying we are spiritually defenseless. We're unable to keep the enemy at bay. Do you remember the city of Jericho? The walls came tumbling down, the enemy rushed in. Well, the University of Pennsylvania did a study of 2 million people. And it gave these people 24 qualities that they were to rank in order with their strongest at the top. And in bottom place, guess what came? Self-control. Self-control is not something that our culture especially values or encourages us to pursue. Nowadays, it is more about self-expression rather than self-control. I don't know if you've come across something called the Burning Man Festival. It's an annual thing, happens in Nevada in the desert. About 70,000 people went to it this year. One report about it said this: they abandon all inhibition and they wander around naked doing ecstasy and acid, visiting the anonymous sex orgy dome, joining in fire dancing, yoga, and meditation. The organizers describe it as an annual utopian experiment in temporary community dedicated to radical self-expression. Now, I would guess probably not many of us here have been to that in Nevada, but it's a sort of sign of where the culture is maybe heading. But God calls us, as we're, if we're his people, he He calls us to exercise self-control, not just about self-expression. Self-control with our tongues. So not just to say the first thing that pops into my little head, not just to say what we feel all the time, but to think before we speak, to weigh our words, to be careful what we say. And the weekend away coming up next month is all about the power of our words. Self-control with our hands. Not just to do what feels right, not just to act on every desire and feeling, but to let God's word determine what we do. Self-control with our feet. Not just to go wherever we want to, but not just to walk into temptation, but to flee from it. Self-control with our eyes. Not just to look at things that we shouldn't, but to be disciplined in what we gaze upon. Self-control with our thoughts. Not to just allow our thoughts free rein, but to fill our minds with what is good and what is wholesome. And somebody wrote, what makes holy people holy? What makes unholy people unholy? To a large degree, it is what fills their minds and their hearts. And that is why the battle for holiness is first a battle to flood your mind and heart with the right things, with the best things. Self-control is not a very fashionable virtue, is it? Unless you happen to be an Olympic athlete, then it's okay, isn't it, to have self-control? No medals without self-control, to train hard, eat well. But as someone has written, self-control is perhaps the supreme virtue of Christianity. A gritty, unwavering control of our passions, thoughts, words, and behaviors for the sake of Christ. Well, are you making every effort to add to your faith self-control? And what would that look like for you in the week ahead? Notice what verse 8 goes on to say. It says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So we're not just to add these qualities to faith. We are to seek to grow in each of these qualities, to become more loving, more self-controlled, more steadfast, to go for gold in each area. Again, just to take one example, let's take knowledge. We've seen that if we're God's people, we do already know God through Jesus Christ. But verse 8 says we're to make every effort to increase in knowledge. As it says at the end of the letter in 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Pursuing holiness, it involves pursuing God himself. What would that look like? This past week, I read this book by Kevin DeYoung called The Hole in Our Holiness, which I'd recommend. Very helpful book on this whole subject. And one of the chapters in this book is about how we grow in our fellowship with Christ. And he says that you can't be more or less married. He's speaking about our union with Christ. We're either united with Christ or we're not. We can't be more or less married. But you can have a stronger or weaker marriage. And that is what he calls our communion with Christ. So one quote here. We who enjoy saving fellowship with Christ ought to cultivate a growing fellowship with Christ. Now, how do we do that? How do we actually grow and get to know him better? Well, I don't know what things you would mention. He lists four things. Let me just give them to you. He says prayer. Just as any friendship is deepened by frequent visits and talking together, same with the Lord. We need to be talking to him. Second one he had down was the Bible. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So we get to know the Lord better as we get into his word. Here on Sundays, in growth groups, starting up a week on Wednesday. On our own as we read the Bible each day. So if that's not a habit you've got into, why not take away with you tonight from the table over there these Explore Bible Study Notes for adults, so a passage to read each day, some questions to think about. That'd be a great start. And reading Christian books, good Christian books that will help us understand the Bible. That was number two. Three, he had fellowship with other Christians. So if the church is the body of Christ, we grow in our fellowship with Christ as we fellowship with his people. And then number four, interestingly, he put down was the Lord's Supper. So as we come to the Lord's table in faith, we have fellowship with the Lord. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10, the bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Well, how much effort are you making to get to know God better? How does it compare to the effort we make in other areas of our lives, our work, our hobbies, and so on? God has given us everything we need to live holy lives. But we are now to give it everything that we have got, all in pursuing holiness. But what is the incentive to do this, you know, to make the effort? Well, the incentive is that we will then get everything we could possibly wish in terms of spiritual benefits. And that's our final point. Four incentives, just to flag up briefly from the passage. Firstly, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite striking, isn't it? If we neglect holiness, this is saying our lives will be ineffective and unfruitful, a wasted life. Someone's biography, I've got at home, two volumes of his biography, has got the haunting title, Chronicles of Wasted Time. Imagine that as a biography of life. Chronicles of Wasted Time. I mean, who wants that? We've only got one life to live. Soon be gone. If you want your life to count, if you want to be a blessing to others, pursue holiness. The holy life is the effective life. It's the fruitful life. You see, those that the Lord delights to use are not necessarily those who've got amazing gifts, but those who live holy lives. So it's usefulness, it's just as much about character as it is about gifting. Someone wrote this. They said, holiness is the sum of a million little things in daily life. Are you trustworthy? Are you kind? Are you patient? Do you love? These qualities worked out in all the little things of life, they determine whether you are a blight or a blessing to everyone around you. Second incentive, gospel clarity. Verse 9 says, whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If we're not pursuing holiness, if we're casual about sin, it says here, it shows that we've lost sight of God's grace to us. We're spiritually short-sighted. We're even spiritually blind. And that is not a good condition. Incentive number 3 is spiritual stability in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Saying that a holy life is a life of assurance, certainty, rock solid, stable, not constantly plagued by doubts and anxieties about whether or not God accepts me. And the fourth incentive, a rich welcome in verse 11. For in this way it says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A hero's welcome into the kingdom on the last day. But that will not be the case if we neglect holiness. If we neglect holiness, maybe we'll just scrape in by the skin of our teeth, or maybe we won't make it at all. Because Hebrews 12:14 speaks about the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The pursuit of holiness is necessary. Well, those are just some of the promises God has given us to motivate us to make every effort to pursue holiness. Well, as we close, I want to tell you about a couple of two different guys I was reading about the past week. First one is, there was a story in the news this past week about an old man who was at home dying of cancer. And his granddaughter posted on Facebook that his final wish was to meet some of the Man United players before he died. You read about this? He was a massive fan. So she posted this on Facebook, and amazingly, four of these players suddenly pitched up at the home in Manchester where this guy was in bed dying. So Rashford and Lingard and a couple of others you're probably not interested in. But so they came, they spent an hour with him, and then off they went in their fleet of fancy cars and so on. And the guy died 45 minutes after they left. I don't know how that story makes you feel. I mean, I guess on the one hand you feel, well, it's quite a happy story in that, you know, good on these players for actually getting out there and seeing this guy before he died. But on the other hand, you feel a little bit sad that something like football could be so important in a person's life that that is their dying wish. That's what they're remembered for. The other guy is a guy called Jerry Bridges. I was reading about this past week. So he wrote a book on holiness that quickly became a bestseller. It's in fact, now a classic. And it's called The Pursuit of Holiness. And maybe some of you have read it. And Jerry Bridges, the author, he died in March this past year, aged 86. The blogger Tim Challis wrote a tribute to him. He says he only met him personally on one occasion, but he says he came away from that encounter with him with two conclusions. This is what he wrote. He said the first conclusion was, he is the real deal. He says, I had formed a very positive picture of him through his books and through hearing him speak. The reality matched the picture. He was kind and gracious. He was genuinely interested in me, though there was no particular reason for him to be. At a time when he had every reason to be distracted and to turn his attention to much more noteworthy people, he gave me the privilege of some of his time and a few of his encouraging words. The second conclusion was, I want to be like him. He says, to that point in life, I had encountered dirty old men, drunken old men, and disengaged old men, but too few godly old men. Bridges, he says, immediately struck me as a man who had committed himself to godliness and who had pursued it for a long, long time. It showed, and I realized that I would be thrilled to someday exhibit the grace, wisdom, and godliness that he displayed in his books and preaching, and even that little room, in that little room where I met him before this big conference. He ended by writing this about this guy. He said, he wasn't a man who was known for his academic credentials or worldly accomplishments. He was a man known for his holiness and for his godliness. What will people say about you when you die? And what would you like people to say about you when you die? God has given us the same resources as Jerry Bridges. What will we do with them? Well, may we be those who are all in for the Lord and who make every spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort to grow in holiness. Let's take a moment now just to pause, maybe to pray in the quietness of our own mind and heart. And then we're going to continue in prayer and someone will lead us from the front.